Turn now to the reading of the Scriptures. Reading of the Scriptures, and first two verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Genesis 41. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 5, two verses, and then Genesis 41. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And we turn to Genesis chapter 41. Longer reading, but we read the whole chapter. And it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump full heads, so Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his dream. It came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. The gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then, behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God. and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. He gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Pharaoh. And he laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. This is the word of the Lord. We continue in our series in Genesis. You're looking at Genesis chapter 41, that lengthy and descriptive chapter in which God lifts up and exalts his servant Joseph. We also read from 1 Peter chapter 5, a verse that is perhaps familiar to many of us, that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us in due time. It's a glorious promise. It's a great promise. It's a sure promise. It's a promise from the living God. But it's a promise that we often wrestle with in this life, again, not understanding the plan of God and the ways of his providence always. We wrestle with that great command and promise to humble ourselves, for one day he shall lift us up. We wrestle with it because we're proud, and it's hard to humble ourselves under the hand of God, particularly as he works out his purposes in our lives. But it's also hard to be patient. When Peter writes that to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up," He has that phrase on the end of the promise, in due time. In due time. That there is a time when God will lift up His people, and that that time belongs to Him. And sometimes in the waiting periods, we can wrestle with the question, will He indeed finally, gloriously, do that lifting up? And because of our own weakness, sometimes we doubt His promises. We ought not to, but there are very real times in Christian experience when we wrestle with this. When the church is persecuted and the world seems strong and the church looks weak in natural strength, fear begins to control our thinking and emotions, and we're tempted to doubt the promises of God. When overwhelmed by our sins and our sins in our own minds loom larger than the grace of God, which they ought not to, because we have the promises of God, but we know that we wrestle with this, and a lack of assurance can bring a sense of despondency. Or when we are called by God to patiently wait for His timing, and time seems to be running out, and we can't understand the plan of God. Or we're exhausted. Present difficulties have brought us to a place where we have no natural strength of our own. Our endurance is fading. And we wonder, when is it that God will do the lifting up? Or when the invisible God and His Word seem to be under attack from the philosophies of this world, which seem real, perhaps, and pressing sometimes in moments of doubt, more real and pressing than the reality of the invisible God whom we believe in by faith. And we're tempted to stray. In short, when difficulties seem to overwhelm faith, we lose confidence at times in the clear promises of the Word of God that if we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, He will lift us up in due time. Now, if there is a narrative in the Scriptures that illustrates this unchanging truth of God, it is the exaltation of Joseph. Who did all these things? He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and God lifted him up in due time. We're picking up here in Genesis chapter 41. Joseph now has been in a state of suffering, trial, and tribulation for 13 years. We know he's 30 years old. We know he was 17 years old when he was sold by his brothers. In the meantime, he has spent his life basically, we'll see later, in the pit of despair, of persecution, of forgottenness, of false accusation, of slavery and imprisonment. His life has been spent in the pit. But God is about to raise him up powerfully, unmistakably, and gloriously. The text here is the vivid illustration of the principle that God does not forget His own, that those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will indeed be exalted. It's not only going to teach us something about the Christian life, but it's also going to point us ahead in these grand biblical themes beyond our own Christian experience to the one who is the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how He is our King and the King of glory. We're going to trace first the exaltation of Joseph, and then we're going to look at lessons from that exaltation. Very simple pattern. And the lessons we're going to learn are going to be split into two parts. First, what we learn about the plan of salvation. And then secondly, what we learn about what it means to live life as a Christian. So again, the exaltation of Joseph. Lessons. The first set of lessons will be about the plan of salvation and how Joseph's exaltation foreshadows God's great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then number two, how this teaches us something about how we should live in faith in the promises of God. Well, first, the exaltation of Joseph. I said a moment ago, you could use one word to describe his life. He's been living life in the pit, in the dungeon, under the heavy hand of God. And he has lived so humbly, but under much affliction. We were introduced to Joseph, and at the very beginning, things were not well. His family was in discord. He was sold into slavery. He's been falsely accused. He's been imprisoned. And the last thing we read about him in the last verse of chapter 40 is that he was forgotten. You remember, he was in prison with the chief butler and the baker of Pharaoh. He pleaded with the butler, to remember him when the butler was restored to his service. The butler is restored. He's at Pharaoh's right hand. But we know that he has forgotten Joseph. And now Joseph is at a point in his experience of if you could summarize his life, it's a slow descent into ever increasing affliction. And now a state of forgottenness as a foreigner in an Egyptian prison in which he has no natural strength or ability to overcome. He is absolutely lost there in the midst of that situation. Will God remember Joseph here? How will God remember him? Is there any way out of this situation? Will God indeed exalt his servant? Well, the whole chapter is filled with a resounding yes. Resounding yes that we can trace to the powerful and gracious hand of God in the exaltation of his servant. Now, we're going to look at the exaltation of Joseph in three stages, and you can compare it, just to keep it in your mind, to the what you see at the sunrise. You have the pre-dawn, you have the first rays of the sun, and then finally you have the full glory risen above the horizon. And if you keep that in mind, that's a little bit of the way that the text unfolds here. In the pre-dawn, still in darkness, Joseph is in the pit, he's in the dungeon, he's in the prison, he's forgotten. But in another time, in another place, still in the darkness, we are introduced to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what is he doing? We know that he appears to be sleeping. It's 2 years, by the way, that Joseph has been forgotten in the prison. And Pharaoh's having a dream. We're introduced to Pharaoh. He's having a dream standing by a river. He doesn't just have one dream. He has a dream, it wakes him up, and then he cycles through it a second time. He has another dream, and it wakes him up. And when it's all said and done, he wakes up a very troubled man. The first dream is about those seven cows, fine-looking and fat, who come out of the river. Then the seven ugly, skinny cows we read about that consume the others. He wakes up, he's troubled, and then the same thing happens with the heads of grain. Again, the full heads consumed by the thin heads. And Pharaoh wakes up again. And there is something about these dreams that is different than any other that he has had. We read in verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning, the night is through, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all his magicians. The overall effect of the dreams is that Pharaoh can't shake the sensation, the troubling sensation, that these are not ordinary fleeting dreams, but that in their vividness, their clarity, their repetition, that there must be some meaning. This must be a message from God. He wakes up troubled and he gathers all of his magicians, his wisest men. He's convinced of their unusual nature. He can't shake the sense of importance. He gathers all of the wise men and magicians of Egypt. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. And there was no one who could interpret them. And so in his first attempt to find meaning, he is stymied. He still has the dreams. He still has the questions. He still has the troubling sense. It seems almost that he will not have an answer except for the providence of God showing itself again here clearly a second time, first in the dreams, but now in the unfolding of a plan that has been in the mind of God for all eternity, for which God has been preparing step by step since the day Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers, cast into prison unjustly, living in that prison with the chief butler and the baker. All of that is now, we're on the cusp of it unfolding in all of its brightness and glory to show the hand of God, the plan of God, what God was to do. We're reintroduced in verse 9 to the forgetful chief butler. He speaks to Pharaoh saying, "I remember my faults this day." Now, what does that mean? A lot of people jump to the conclusion that he remembers that he has forgotten somebody, Joseph. I think it's better to understand what he's saying here as he brings up a sensitive issue with Pharaoh, the sensitive issue that Pharaoh once threw him into prison. He is coming with a sort of confession, a humble confession. "I remember my faults. I remember there was a time when I was serving you, when I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do. I acknowledge that. But I need to tell you something, because out of that, I think, comes something very important for this very moment. He says, I dreamed a dream. But not only myself, also the chief baker. There were two dreams, just like you had two dreams. And there in the depths of that hole, that pit, that dungeon, there was a man. He was a Hebrew. His name was Joseph. And when we told him our dreams, he interpreted them. And exactly what he said came to pass. I'm back at your right hand, but you hanged the baker. This man is an interpreter of dreams. Now you get a second sense of the intensity of Pharaoh's troubled spirit. It's not a minor problem for him, because now he is willing to hear the testimony of the butler, to reach into the prison, the depths of the dungeons of Egypt, to find this foreigner, to bring this foreigner before him, because he so wants an answer to the reason for these troubling dreams. And again, the hand of God is in all of this. You see, the whole plan, which has been in motion since chapter 37, is now beginning to unfold in light and glory. Joseph is called up. And he begins to be the interpreter of dreams. And here the dawn is breaking. Here some of that light begins really to shine. The first action is easy to miss. If you're reading in the New King James Version, you might miss it because it says, and Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. If you're reading the English Standard Version, the word there is the pit. It's the same word that Joseph started with in chapter 37, and his brothers threw him into a pit and forgot him. From beginning to end, he's been living in a dark hole of affliction. And there's one theme here from beginning to end. That's where Joseph has been. Now, this word of living life in that pit of darkness is not only used here in Genesis. It's used all through the scriptures to describe trials, humiliation, and the neediness of the people of God. In other words, it's a general picture used throughout the scriptures to describe a sinner in need of a Savior. Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. It's a picture of a man in great need of divine salvation. From beginning to the end, Joseph's life so far has been living in the dungeon of affliction. Now he is brought up to Pharaoh. He is lifted up. Again in verse 14, they brought him quickly up out of the pit, and then he shaved and changed his clothing. He's beginning an outward transformation. This also gives us some insight into the filth of the prison. Before he could be presentable to Joseph, an Egyptian prison in this era would have been a place. It's remarkable that he didn't simply die of disease or filth. He has to be shaved and cleansed and cleaned. And then he is brought ever so quickly to the royal court. He comes to Joseph and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. From moments ago, he was in the bottom of the pit. Now, moments later, he's in the court of the king and he's speaking face to face with the man who controls the destiny, it seems, at least from a human perspective, the destiny of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. He speaks to Pharaoh. Notice Joseph's great humility here. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Pharaoh recounts his dreams. He tells Joseph in detail all that he has dreamed. And then Joseph begins the interpretation in verse 25. He says the dreams of Pharaoh are one. And here, as Joseph begins speaking right here, this is the very moment that God has been preparing for his servant Joseph. As he rises up out of the pit, he is lifted face to face with Pharaoh and now speaks the word of God to the king of Egypt. The word which he has received from God, here acting as a prophet. This is the moment for which God has preserved Joseph, for which God has been in all of the details. And now here he begins to interpret the dream and explain them to Pharaoh. Notice he does two things. He not only says in the interpretation, to sum it up, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 good years of abundant harvest. Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of famine and affliction. And God is revealing this to you now in order that you might be able to prepare for them before the calamity strikes Egypt. He not only says that the dream was repeated twice because God is in this and in God's hand will act, but notice he does a second thing in verses 33 through 36. He takes the liberty not only to declare the message of God, but now to tell Pharaoh with heavenly wisdom, spirit-filled wisdom, what the application of that word is. Now, Pharaoh, appoint a man to be over this business, and then under him many men to administrate, that he might gather in the harvest of the 7 years and prepare for the 7 hard years. Verse 36, that the land may not perish during the famine. Now we keep going in the exaltation of Joseph, and now we get to the full light and glory of the rising of Joseph. It's like the sun when it finally, the whole of it comes over the horizon and its brightness and clarity is unmistakably obvious. Remember, at the center of Joseph's advice is verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And what happens here again is the remarkable hand of God. Pharaoh chooses Joseph. But notice why he chooses Joseph. The advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. Verse 38, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. And then Pharaoh takes the prisoner from the pit and sets him on the throne of Egypt only under Pharaoh himself and gives him absolute rule and exalts him to be the one who will save the land of Egypt. Look how explicit the text is. His public identification in verses 41 to 43. See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. The public declaration. He gives him the signet ring, the royal robes. He gives him the golden chain. He sets him in the chariot. He puts heralds in front of the chariot who say, bow the knee, bow the knee. Joseph is here. He gives him a legal title, the power, in verse 44. I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph is married into the halls of power, the families of power. He's given a wife. And then in verses 46 to 49, he begins to exercise the power of the king, the delegated power of the king of Egypt, to administrate the salvation of that land, people from all lands, and particularly later we'll see his own family and the promises of God. The summary of the whole thing, it's an unmistakable, it's remarkable, it's unprecedented. It is an exaltation which is very clear and obvious. In one day, Joseph goes from a forgotten foreigner in the filthy pits of Egypt's prisons to be the right-hand man to Pharaoh, exercising all the delegated power of the throne of Egypt, particularly with the task to be the one who delivers Egypt and the world and the people of God. Now, why is this here? Many of us like a good story. Children love the story of Joseph, don't you? It's a story which is captivating. It's a good story. It's a wonderful narrative. It's a true narrative. But why is it here and what are we to learn from it? It's much more simply than a good narrative. It is here to do two things. To show us a grand picture of the salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ and to teach us what it means to be a follower of Christ in humiliation and with hopes for exaltation. Some lessons then from the exaltation of Joseph. The first broad category of lesson I said earlier is that the exaltation of Joseph is an Old Testament foreshadowing of God's great plan of redemption. The first thing we see here is that the exaltation of Joseph is a foreshadowing of God's great plan of redemption. It's like a flashing sign saying, look ahead, there's coming a Savior of the world It's a divine sketch in the pages of the Old Testament of the future glory of salvation in the shadow lands already of the Old Testament. What does it say particularly to us? What can we learn particularly about God's plan of salvation for sinners as he raises up Joseph as a deliverer in the land of Egypt? Well, let's look at a number of principles from the text. Number one, it's simple. It's very simple, and it will be repeated again and again in the Old Testament. God will raise up salvation through a representative. God will raise up his salvation through a representative. One of the key themes of Genesis chapter 41 is that God uses one man in his exaltation to bring salvation, a picture of salvation, to the whole world. In verse 33, Joseph says, "Select a discerning and wise man, set him over." In verse 42, one man is set apart. In verse 48, one man, Joseph, is the provider of the bread for the whole land of Israel. And even Pharaoh seems to understand in verse 55, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says, you must do.'" No one would have been saved without the instrumentality of Joseph. And God is going to repeat this picture again and again in the Old Testament. He's going to raise up Moses to be the deliverer of his people, but Moses will testify that one greater than him will one day rise up. He's going to raise up a king like David, a man after his own heart, to be the shepherd of his sheep. But he's going to say to David that the true son of David will sit on the throne forever. That these are all Old Testament pictures and foreshadowings of a simple truth that God, by a representative, will bring salvation to the world. The root of this is already in Genesis 3:15, that a seed will be the conquering, delivering one, the seed of the woman, a singular seed. We saw it already in Genesis 22 when Isaac was laid on the altar and he was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see it here again in the Shadowlands. And all of these things are pointing to that simple biblical truth. All are pointing to the fact that there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, the great representative, the second Adam, the Savior of the world. God has made this plain from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end, here foreshadowed in Joseph's delivering work. Second principle about the contours of the gospel. Salvation will come through a representative who passes from humiliation to exaltation. Again, this presupposes that God is sovereign, that he is able to write on the canvas of Old Testament history in types and shadows to point us ahead to Jesus Christ. And Joseph's life follows that pattern so clearly. He goes through that humiliation and then he is raised up to his office of deliverer in which he exercises his responsibilities. So many people, when they read the Gospels, they read the Gospels from the beginning to the cross, they can't understand how the Savior of the world could be revealed in such humiliation, how his glory could be shrouded. You remember, even when he was on the cross, what was happening? Men were mocking him and asking the question, if he is the Lord of glory, why doesn't he come down and save himself? They could not see that through that period of humiliation that God was declaring and working and providing the Savior of the world. But then also in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here foreshadowed so beautifully in the exaltation of Joseph, he is
If you look at the picture of Joseph, it's really a meager picture, but it is a beginning, an outline, a sketch of the full glory of Christ, who was resurrected from the pit, who was ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven in His eternal glory, in unending power and dominion, who now dispenses all that we need for spiritual life, the heavenly bread, Christ Himself. Again in the Old Testament, again and again, we have this picture. Isaac, laid on the altar, first sacrifice, then the promises of glory. Joseph goes through humiliation, then exaltation. Moses goes into exile, then he's raised up as a leader. David runs from Saul, and then he becomes the shepherd of Israel. All of these patterns foreshadowing the glory of Jesus Christ. So that when you come to the New Testament, and you know that salvation will come by a representative, you already know that it will come through a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Isaiah unfolds the whole truth of his humiliation, who will be exalted in endless glory as our Savior is right now. In Matthew chapter 11, the disciples of John ask the question, are you the one or should we look for another? The whole Old Testament is the foreshadowing and the unfolding of a glorious picture of the coming Redeemer in all his in his ministry, in his character, in his holiness, in his life, in his humiliation, exaltation. So the answer when we come to Jesus is yes, he is the one who fits the pattern. Third principle, salvation brought by the coming Savior will bring great blessing to the whole world. Look at Joseph's ministry. Look at its lavish abundance. Verse 49. We read, Joseph gathered very much grain, as much as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting. It was immeasurable. Now that language ought to cause you to your ears to prick up, to remember something. When Moses uses the language here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the work Joseph came to bring in the provision of food for Egypt, and we'll see in a moment the whole world, was as abundant as the sand of the sea by the seashore, immeasurable. He stopped counting. It reminds us that this is divine provision. In Genesis 22, 17, when God repeats his promises to Abraham, what does he say? You're going to have descendants as much as the sand by the seashore. The language here is the language of God through Joseph, opening his generous hand and providing lavishly. Verse 54 tightens the picture. All the world is in famine, but in Egypt there was bread. Now there's another line here that's going to run all the way through the Old Testament and bring us right to Jesus Christ. And the line is that God is the great provider of salvation, here pictured in the bread provided for the whole world. That theme is going to come up when David is born in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, when he feeds the 5,000 and has 12 baskets left over in abundance, when he says, I'm the bread of life, when he takes bread and breaks it and says, this is my body. This is all pointing ahead to God's gracious provision of abundant salvation in Jesus Christ. It's also a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. What did God say to him? Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now the picture here isn't one of universalism. That because there was bread given to the whole world, that all the world will be saved, each individual. But the picture here is that God is publishing his goodness to the whole world through the man Joseph. God is declaring his goodness to the whole world through the... It's an outward picture of what a future inward reality which will be declared in its spiritual form in the ministry of Christ. But it is a declaration to an entire world that God is the God of salvation, that God is the God of provision, that God is the God of rain that falls on the just and the unjust, that every meal, every bite you take, every breath you breathe comes from the living God through his servant Joseph, and he dispenses blessing lavishly and abundantly. It is a declaration of the goodness of God to a watching world. In that, it reminds us of a few things. Have you ever stopped to realize that the only reason there is any blessing, sunshine, rain, bread, food, drink, fellowship, peace in this world, any goodness at all, it is because of the patience and forbearance of God, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we are living now in that day of salvation and grace in which God is publishing to the ends of the earth the news of the bread of life, the Savior of the world, that sinners might repent and believe in the only begotten Son of God. Without Him, only judgment. The folly then of eating and drinking without giving glory to God. The folly of living in God's world. Even here in Egypt, if people were taking the bread and going home and eating it and not believing in the God of Joseph, who was the provider of these good things, only to greater judgment. But God here is declaring His kindness, His gracious, generous patience, even forbearance with sinners that we read about all through the New Testament in the ministry of Joseph. But a fourth principle here about God and His salvation. It's not only declared generally to the whole world, but it has a particular end in view. There is indeed an overflow of blessing from Joseph to the whole world, but there is a particular design of salvation for the people of God, His electing grace. We read that in chapter 42. When Joseph, Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Why the intricate plan of God in Joseph's life? Why did God bring Joseph into the pit and sell him, have him be sold into slavery and live in the dungeon for 13 years and finally be raised up and exalted? Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7. It was because God was orchestrating all of this supremely and specifically for the salvation of His people, the church, the family of Jacob. That the promises God gave to Abraham could never fail. That while Jacob and his family were starving, God was raising up Joseph in Egypt so that when He promised salvation, He would bring salvation. And this is our God, the God of grace and faithfulness and mercy. Well, this is our God, and this is the unfolding of the outlines of the plan of salvation already in the Old Testament. How can we walk away from here and learn about how we ought to repent, believe, and live before God's face? Well, a couple of simple lessons as we go. Not only is Joseph's humiliation and exaltation a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, but it ought to be a lesson about the experience of the believer in this world. The pit is described throughout the Scriptures as the place from which we need to be delivered from sin. The exaltation comes by the grace of God. And again, the Scriptures describe salvation as an upward move from that pit of sin and self to glory, the glory revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. If you read the Old Testament, look for this pattern. It's not only Joseph. It's also David. It's not only David, it's also Moses. It's not only Moses, it's also Daniel as he's delivered from the lion's den. These pictures of salvation, it's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Peter, when he's in prison and his chains fall off and he walks freely out. All of these are pictures of how God delivers sinners when He takes Israel in slavery in Egypt and then sets them free and sends them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Every time we're to be thinking, this is God who saves. God actively lifts. God actively delivers. It comes by His own power. It's His power alone. If Joseph was left to his own strength, where would he still be in chapter 41? The simple picture is he had no way to be delivered except the supernatural intervention of God to lift him up. And God did. The exaltation beyond his greatest expectations. Joseph's salvation teaches us about the power of God. Second thing it teaches us about grace is the swiftness of salvation. Look how he is delivered. He goes in one day from the bottom of the pit to being a free man and exercising a prophetic ministry and being the administrator of salvation here for all of Egypt. It's not something we often think about, but here, how does God save? He takes Joseph one day from the pit to royalty. He takes sinners by his grace and the power of the word preached as Christ is freely offered if a sinner embraces Christ. If you're hearing something today of the outlines of the beauty and glory and salvation provided for us in Jesus Christ, and you look to him by faith, clinging to him for forgiveness, grace, and mercy, trusting him for future exaltation, God says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Such a one is saved, raised up, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, having the principle of exaltation immediately upon believing the gospel. The swiftness of Joseph's rise tells us of the power of God and the way of his salvation and calls us to believe in a delivering God. Third thing to take home, the surety or absolute confidence we can have that God will save. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, says Peter. And he will lift you up. Golden chain of salvation, Romans chapter 8. From predestination to calling, justification, glorification. God who begins a good work in his servants, he will bring it to completion. There, Joseph belongs to God and he will lift him up. It is an inevitable truth rooted in the character of a God who gives covenant promises. And so when you believe the gospel, you believe in a God who raises up his people and will raise up all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Joseph gives us hope for tomorrow. Wonderful, glorious hope. He's the picture of the end of the salvation of the believer, not only the exaltation of Christ. And again, I said 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, all of this is bound together because of the doctrine of union with Christ. Joseph, a believer, we believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prison for him leads to exaltation. The cross leads to the crown. Suffering leads to glory. It always will. And God's declaration of this truth, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up, is written here on the pages of history in brilliant, blazing glory, pointing forward to Jesus Christ and assuring every believer that this is a God who saves and lifts up. Let us pray. O God, our God, we will ever praise you that you reveal your grace so clearly in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we ask first that as we learn of your plan of salvation through a representative who would suffer and then be exalted, a representative who would declare salvation to the ends of the earth, a representative who would particularly secure the salvation of his own people, Lord, we ask that you would lift our eyes to cling to Jesus Christ. We pray also that as we look at Joseph's experience under your gracious hand, that you would teach us to embrace the promises of the gospel, believing that you are, by your power, the Savior of sinners, able to lift us up out of the pit, seat us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, give us a future and a hope which is sure and unshakable. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We pray for grace to patiently believe that in due time you will lift up your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.